What's a well-lived life look like? I mean, if you're going to live a well-lived life, what's it look like? I grabbed an obituary out of this last week's papers, and I went through it, and nothing against the individuals in the obituaries. In fact, bits and pieces of wonderful lives are in this. But I'll have to tell you, reading the obituary, I didn't automatically go, wow, now that's a well-lived life. I don't know how you are at your office or your house, but we get lots of those letters that come to our office that's an invitation to join the who's who in America, which tells you how low the standards are for who's who in America. But basically, that's a financial gimmick at its core. Is for $143 or whatever it is, you can get your name in a book that lists who's who in America. So it sort of feeds off your pride and ego, but some of those organizations will do a nice job. They'll list a couple, three things about you that they know off their computers, and it says right there, you have a significant life, and they'll list two or three markers, and for $143, you send us, you can be in this book. Well, you look at those markers and go, now, is that a well-lived life? Is that what the world sort of sees me after, my achievements or whatever? What's a well-lived life look like? James picks it up in James chapter 3, verse 17. And he is speaking about what it means to have the wisdom of God and what the wisdom of God will look like in a person. And here's what it is, James 3:17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of truth and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, he's using a word picture of a bountiful harvest, of a garden. I mean, a garden overflowing. I mean, the peace and the serenity and the richness of that garden. Only he's not talking about a garden, he's talking about a person. I'd take my obituary, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you take your obituary that read those things? I mean, he was a man of peace, and he had a harvest of righteousness. And he was full of mercy, and there was a purity to his life. Wouldn't you take that? A life well lived? And that's what he's talking about in this text. But while the word picture of a garden and the life well lived is his subject, the truth is that's not exactly the piece of land we all live on. You turn on the evening news, and you all know this. There are people wanting to kill you. Now, don't think yourself too special. Most every place in the world has an ethnic group or a citizenship that somebody else wants to kill. Just because you have an American passport, somebody would shoot you. I mean, you can just be pretty honest about that. That's going to be the case. But if you were in Africa, this particular tribe oftentimes brings genocide on that one. We're in a world of chaos. It's mad, mad people. Crazy. And by the way, it's not like we haven't contributed to the thing. You don't have to go to the world scene. Just go to the local home scene. Just go to your own local home scene. I don't care what home you came out of. You recognize that discord occurs in life, even with the people we love the most. Take the best marriages, and we still break our wives' hearts, and wives still go to bed on occasions with tears on their pillows. Take the best mother-daughter relationships, and still mamas go to their bedrooms and cry with the door closed, and daughters go upstairs and cry in their room. In the best of them, that's what it is. Discord is a part of life. It's so a part of life, we think it's normal, but it's not supposed to be. It's abnormal, and yet it happens everywhere. Why? How come, I mean, I look across here, how come you, some of you single gals, how come the chances of your marriage being rich and wonderful and deep and long-lasting, why it's such a roll of the dice? How come you can bring a child into the world and the chances are that there'll be a chapter or stage that your own son or daughter will break contact with you? Why? James chapter 4 begins to give the answer. James 4, verses 1 through 3. You'll want to take your Bible. We'll be putting a lot of verses up on the screen, but you'll want to have your own Bible where you can just follow along and see where we're at. James 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's his answer. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Here's what his answer is. You have discord among us because there's discord within us. I mean, that's his answer. You want to know why there are problems between people? It's because there is discord within people. I've done marriage counseling for years, as many others of you have worked with people in marriages. There are very few marriage problems, ultimately, if you want to be honest about it. What you really have is you have individuals that have discord within them, so they have personal problems, and they tear up their marriage because of it. There are very seldom are there really mother-daughter problems or father-daughter problems or father-son. What you normally have is within an individual, maybe it's the father, maybe it's the son, maybe it's both of them, but they're having personal problems and discord within. That creates the father-son problems. And so his point is, it is because of what's in us, the problems are out there. All over the United States, or all over the world right now, we have these blue-helmeted United Nations peacekeepers. Now, I don't know what you think about that, and I'm staying out of the politics of it this morning and what to say, but ultimately, they're put in communities and cities, and they walk down streets, and I was with them in Afghanistan. In fact, there was one set of blue-helmeted guys that followed me down one of the streets in Kabul, and you're going, okay, they're here to keep peace. They can't do that. Because to keep peace, there's not enough of them. To really keep peace, we'd have to set a blue-helmeted peacekeeper on either side of you. Because out of you comes discord. Out of you comes these things. It's just within us. I'm going to have to be watched by a blue-helmeted peacekeeper. Why? And the answer is because, he says in verse 1, because our passions run wild. Our passions run wild. The passions he's talking about are our hopes, our dreams, our emotions, our wants, our reactions. He's talking about the kinds of ways that we react to life, the way our feelings operate, the way our emotions operate, the way our desires operate. He says, our passions run wild, and he said, they create the wars within you. I know the great wars of this country. I memorized them like everybody else did. You know, got the French-Indian War and the Revolutionary War in 1812 and the War of Texas Rebellion or Independence, whatever one you want to call it. You know, the Civil War, Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II. I mean, we've got a whole long list. James says it's the Randy War you need to worry about. It's Randy War. Because within Randy, there are passions and desires and wishes and emotions and reactions. And if you let those run wild, I promise you, you'll never have the life you want to live. Look at some passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 has a really key passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, you have the verse in which Peter basically describes this. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. If you just stop there for a second, where do those sinful desires come from? Those doggone neighbor kids keep leaving them in the yard. Doggone it, I'll tell you what. I wish I didn't get those things in the mail. No, the sinful desires are yours. They don't belong to anybody else. They're yours. Where are they born? They're born within you. What do? Those sinful desires wage war against my soul. You mean I've got a civil war going on here? Yeah, in fact, you got an uncivil war going on inside of you. Titus chapter 3 words it this way. We lose the screen there for a second. Titus 3, at one time, we too were foolish and disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I want you to notice the words that he uses. He uses the words deceived and enslaved. Stop there for a second. The things that have change you and tied you down and corrupted your life, for the most cases, and I know some exception on some things, but for the most cases, it was your own hand that made those chains and forged them. If you're struggling in life, truth be known, it's my own desires, my own passions have made far more change for me than the United States government ever did, or the local mayor ever did, or a school superintendent ever did, or the neighbor kids ever did. The chains we forge are normally ours. Our own passions enslave us. The other word that he used was the word that was used about deceiving us. Deceiving us. Meaning what? Meaning the very passion that is destroying your life, you have so relabeled and misnamed, you even think it's a strength. You even think it's part of your personality. You think it's what you are. Well, that thing is deception, just devours you. There are those of you who say, my personality is really a strength. I'm a straight shooter and I call a spade. I'll tell you what, my strength is, now the truth be known, there's a good chance that what you're calling a strength is probably a passion that on occasions runs wild and destroys everything you love and touch. And so he uses that idea. The most classic passage probably is Romans chapter 7. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul sort of talks to it in this terms. Paul says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verse 24, I'm going to quit here on this one, but what a wretched man I am. I mean, here's his point. How in the world, on the one hand, I want to serve the Lord and do right and love my wife and love my kids and be excellent at work. And on the other hand, I want to satisfy some of these, I'm sick and tired of people. I'm fed up to hear. I don't want to take it anymore. That's all I want. I'm mad. Just all those things. And this wretched man that I am, who will free me? And we're not going to go on, but his next verse is wonderful. His next verse is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's his answer. Jesus Christ can and will, if you decide, and the text goes on. You have two choices with the emotions you have. Everybody here comes as a boatload of emotions. Everybody here, you come with a boatload of them. You have two choices on what you do with those emotions. Those emotions, desires, wants, wishes. Number one, you can cultivate them, nurture them, kind of help them grow. If you do, they'll raise up like grown, spoiled kids, wrecking your life and everybody you love, but you can nurture them. You can do that. Or you can make those emotions submit and humble themselves and be under the Lord's control. Now, that sounds a little religious and pretty churchy, and at some point in time, somebody will check out on me here, but basically, that's still the truth. The truth is, you can either let your emotions and your desires sort of have a life of their own and you sort of take care of them, or you can make them submit to your Creator. What are you going to do? James is pretty ticked. That's a Greek word, by the way. He's pretty ticked. The reason he's ticked is he's writing to Christians, and there are Christians that are doing the both at the same time. They are nurturing their passions at the same time they are professing a walk with Jesus Christ. They are doing two opposite things. He calls them double-minded. What they're doing is going two different directions. I spoke down in Mississippi. Well, I've spoken there several times, but on one of the trips in particular, I was at a house where they were bragging about the dog they had in the house because they make their dog mind. Other people don't make their dog mind, but they make their dog mind. And one thing in particular that they mentioned is they said, we just hate a dog that begs at the table. Just hate a dog that whines and begs at the table. And so we've just put our foot down and we just, that dog doesn't beg at the table. Okay, that dog's under control. An hour or so later, we're having supper and they were right. The dog did not beg at the table. But I'm sitting there watching, and I watched three different members of the family somewhere during the meal take things and sneak it off their plate and feed the dog behind their chair. So this dog just wanders around knowing he's going to be fed behind the chair by somebody. In a sense, if you don't mind, basically that's kind of a metaphor for how we operate. We sort of live one way above the table in how we think we believe and how we think we behave while we're still feeding the dog under the table. You see, I'm a 52-year-old man. Above the table, I am as honest as I can be. I want to serve Jesus Christ with my life. I want to teach and preach what's right. I want to be a man who's all these things. But you need to know, under the table, I still feed the dog. And that's why there's still the inconsistency. And he nails it. James nails me, as he may nail you as well. How dare you do both? In fact, he even gets more upset in verse 3. In verse 3, he basically says, not only are you feeding the dog, but you're trying to get God to feed the dog. You're even praying and ask God to bless some of this selfishness that you live with. Some of these emotions that are so wrong as you let them run free and destroy, you even ask God to bless and feed the dog. I don't know how the prayers went for these individuals, but I can guess. Prayers that said things like, elevate me, Lord. Prayers like, spoil me, God. prayers that center on me, God provide for me, 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 me. I don't know how that prayer went, but let's not kid ourselves, gang. It's pretty easy to pull together a trust and faith in the Lord, and yet at the same time ask God to bless an awful lot of things that are corrupt in my life. The word he uses in verse 3 is spend, so you can spend it on your pleasures. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Most of you would, if you may not, but the story of the prodigal son is about a son who is loved by his father but rejects his father's love and demands the inheritance from his father and goes off in a far country and ruins his life. The Greek word that's used in the prodigal son used by Jesus is he spent everything on riotous living. It's the same Greek word used here. You ask God to bless you so you can spend it. And he uses the same word for the prodigal son on your pleasures. I would say to you again, selfishness dressed up as a Christian virtue still has the same stench. Worldliness dressed up in a Christian outfit is still worldliness, and it still stinks. It stinks to the world, and it stinks to the Lord. The reason the world just really cringes and says, you know what, you Christians don't have the answers, is because, quite frankly, there are within Christian circles massive numbers of people who have never let and made their emotions and their desires submit to the Lord. All they did was just sort of bring them in and try to baptize them and say, God bless my evil desires and passions. And Jim Baker, you guys know the name, those of you that are older at all, the kids may not even remember, I don't know, but Jim Baker, as in the former Jim, and Tammy Faye Baker, as in the Max Factor truck is here. Jim Baker went to prison because of how he misused money. Terribly, terribly misused money. He poured so much money out on himself, just over and over and over again on himself. And at the same time, he had a TV ministry. Jim Baker went to prison and needed to. I mean, he should have. Jim Baker, I read a book he wrote when he came out of prison, and I was impressed. Here's what Jim Baker said. He said, when I was within the Christian circles, he said, I knew that God values us and loves us. I knew we were significant to the Lord. He said, why else would the Lord die for us? Why else would he prefer heaven? Why else would God want to have fellowship? I knew we mattered to God. But he said, what I had in my life, a desire for selfishness, I twisted and perverted Scripture, and I began to say to myself, in the sight of God, I'm worth it. In the sight of God, I'm valuable. And any money I want to spend on myself cannot be too much money, because God, I'm worth it. And he preached. He said, "He said, those of you who heard me preach and teach, I preach, you're worth it." And he said, I so twisted and corrupted Scripture because my wicked selfishness got intertwined with my understanding of Scripture. He said, when I got in prison and began to read the Bible, I realized over and over again the first truth. God dearly loves you, and you mean a great deal to the Lord. But I noticed that every time Jesus ever spoke about money, it was never, by the way, I'm going to bless you with money. It was always to warn me about money, always to caution me about money. It was always telling me what money would do to my character. And he said, I ruined the words of Christ, finding what I wanted to find. I'm confident that some of you raise your children, and you say, God wants children to behave. And God wants parents who aren't wimps. And God wants parents who show some courage with their own kids. All that's true. But your pouty nature, your anger, your temper, your choice of words that you so want to say this is serving the Lord is in fact double-minded wickedness. Because the words you use, the tone you use, the way you speak it, God can't bless that. You're double-minded. There are individuals in this room who say, if God's got heaven prepared for us, God cares very much for me. And because of that, you have no self-control in the sight of God on how it comes to stop spending money on yourself. Your credit card's mound up. You deserve a better car. You deserve a better house. You deserve a bigger house. You deserve a better vacation. You deserve nicer clothes. You deserve, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. James is writing and saying, do you have any idea the wickedness of letting your passions and desires run free? Now, in all fairness, most of us take a little bit of false pride because we identify four or five passions that we don't let run free that runs free on other people. But most of us are blind to three or four passions we do let run free, and we somehow try to justify. James gets very blunt. Come on down to the next set of verses. Verse 4, he says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Wow. You know what he just said? You know what he just said? You are adulterers. You're having an affair on God, and you're in bed with the world. Get out of bed with the world. When is that happening? When you let your passions, desires, hopes, aspirations, and reactions operate in your life. I've never done much boating. Boat seemed like an awful lot of work to me to keep up, but I have boated enough to know this. One of the worst places in life to be is to have one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat. Now, that's a bad spot. I don't care what you do with it. One foot on the dock and one foot in the boat is a bad combination. And basically, that's what he's saying. You see, the concept is pretty clear in Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means all my unstable passions and emotions also have to come and bow down to him. I don't know if this will make any sense to you, and I apologize for the shallowness of the illustration, but remember the toy, Mr. Potato Head? Those of you that are old remember it, and those of you that have seen Toy Story and Toy Story 2, you know it, but Mr. Potato Head. Mr. Potato Head basically has an entity that with all kinds of attachments, but the attachments aren't always on Mr. Potato Head. They can be anywhere. In a sense, it's Mr. Potato Head coming before the Lord, but he left his angry eyes back over here. It's Mr. Potato Head coming before the Lord, but the attachment of depression or the attachment of whatever you want to use, pride, materialism, he leaves all of those. And James says, as long as you keep coming and leave some of the attachments and desires of your life back here, you better bring your angry eyes and make them come before the Lord, or you're nothing more than an individual who's adulterous in an affair with the world. Ooh, wow. That's what he says. So what's the answer? Start in verse 6. But he gives more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, those are some strong words in there, but here's what he says. Submit yourself to God. The word submit is the Greek word hupotasso. It means to take something that's here and to bring it under where it needs to be, to stand under. You know what he's talking about? Your passions, your hopes and dreams and desires and wants. You're going to have to make those come and stand under. And you can't serve the Lord if you're leaving your angry eyes or anything else and they don't come stand under. The other word that he uses is the word humble. It has the concept of bowing down. Bowing down. Unless my emotions on all these different things, unless they come and bow down before the Lord, I'm out of his will. Here's what he uses. He uses another set of words. Come near, wash your hands, purify your heart, grieve and mourn. That's a word picture of a priest getting ready to go into the tabernacle. A priest getting ready to bring in a sacrifice. The priest always stopped by something called a laver. The laver was full of water, and there the priest washed his hands and he washed his feet. His robes were already being washed before he put those on. And then the priest would often cry because of his own sin and mourn over his own sin. He's going to the presence of God. He washes his hands, he washes his feet, and he cries, God, I'm a sinful man, and these people are sinful people. And only this time he uses the word not about a priest, but about me and all of my emotions. Me and all my desires. You want to stop being adulterous? An adulterer, bring those passions and desires. You want to stop having discord? You have to bring them all before the Lord. You want to start receiving the blessing out of being a wise man or woman? It's this way. I don't know if this will make sense to you or not. Hope it does. See if I can articulate this slightly. There are all kinds of things we have. Everybody here has unique things. I'm going to take two of them for an illustration. Let me take insecurity. Insecurity is a common set of emotions. In fact, it's a whole bunch of linked emotions together. But insecurity is a common thing in our culture. Men and women both have it. The person of insecurity is the person who says, boy, my whole life I've been slapped down, my whole life nobody thought I was valuable, my whole life I've never really thought I was important, my whole life I haven't had people who thought I was important, my whole life I've struggled with fear, and it's really not my fault, it's just what I have. I have that insecurity. I understand that, but I will also say this, insecurity creates a great deal of discord in our world, great deal of discord. I don't know how many times you've been bitten by a dog in your lifetime, and most haven't been bitten very often, but I'll guarantee you in this room, I do know this. Very few people are bitten by a mean dog. Most people that get bit by a dog are bit by a scared dog. So what's that mean? Well, in essence, it means that the person with insecurities probably is very much hurting some people around them. That's kind of a given. There's not much of a stretch on that. So what do you do with that? I am insecure. I can't help that. That's a set of emotions I was given by my mother or my father or my brother or the world or my hormones. I don't know. But I have insecurity. What do I do with that? And the answer is you can let your insecurity and your passions run wild, or you can take that insecurity and you drag it kicking and screaming, but you drag that insecurity and you make it bow down before the living God. You make that insecurity humble itself before God. You make that insecurity submit itself to God. How would that conversation go? God and the insecurity. My whole life, nobody thought it was important. God says, I thought you were. Yeah, but it doesn't feel like God, like you think I'm valuable. And so God begins this dialogue. Let me tell you what I think about you. So the insecurity in God, have this conversation. This is not a one-time conversation, by the way, but we have the conversation. This insecurity, then basically God addressed it, and God says, and how come it matters more to you what you think other people think than what I think? And boy, you got to work that through then. What does God think of me, and why do I worry more what other people think than what God thinks? And so that begins to occur. And then God sort of says to the insecurity, how come you're not obedient in these areas? Well, how can I be obedient when I have this insecurity that I must obey? And God says, but here's my voice. Which one are you going to obey more, the insecurity or me? And you got to work that through. And I'll tell you what will happen. You let personal worship of an insecurity come and begin to encounter the living God and work that process through. What has he said? And I promise you, there's a lady in this congregation who I have incredible respect for. She came out of a childhood that's abominable. Her background is so rough. Nobody ought to live that way. And that woman also then got in a marriage, and that marriage that she was married to is a guy who's a good man, but he's not capable of giving love. And she was in a marriage that, quite frankly, would be very close to a loveless marriage for much of her life, in the sense of breaking her heart because her husband wasn't very capable of love. I'm going to tell you, a woman who has a life that is a garden. Oh, I know her insecurities. I've spent a lot of time with her through the years. I'm telling you, I am so incredibly proud of that woman, because she will tell you herself it was worship. She would have some emotions, fear and hurt and all those things, and those emotions would crop up, and that woman will tell you that personal worship, she would have to drag those things before the Lord and go, God, what do I do with those? I can either let them run free and do their thing, or God, what do I do in your sight? And she said, personal worship, her practicing the presence of the Lord, her praying daily, minute by minute, and hour by hour. How do I do this? And that woman lived like an incredible garden. I can tell you good news, too, by the way. She's going to finish her life in a wonderful marriage. Same marriage she started with on paper, different marriage in reality. Her husband has grown up and become a godly man, and she has a sweet and tender marriage. That's a well-lived life. What do you do with anger? Oh, there's tons of things you could look at. Anger, what do you do with it? The guy with anger says, not my fault. I just can't stand stupid people. Stupid people are everywhere. God, if you ever want to get rid of my anger, get rid of stupid people. And God goes... So this guy drags his anger. He says to God, God, I'm really not angry. I'm just not phony. Everybody else pretends. I can't pretend. I'm not a very good actor. And he and God start this dialogue. And God says, who do you think's supposed to judge stupid people? And he has to work that through. And then God sort of says, and you've been stupid, how have I sort of judged you? And bit by bit, the man begins to realize and repent, because it's a passion that's destroying the lives. I don't know what your emotions or passions or wishes or wants or hopes, but I'm going to tell you this. I recognize more and more why a person must be a worshiping person, not just in the morning when you get up and read your Bible and have a prayer time, but why all day long, a constancy. Don't you have three or four things in your life that if you let them run amok, they would bite everybody around you? You got to pull them in and make them bow before the living God. There is no other biblical answer for this but obedience and submission to God in everything. There are things I'd like to let myself off the hook on and call it personality. God says, it's not personality, it's a passion you let run wild. Make it come and bow. Does it work? Oh, wow. I love the scripture because it gives you insights into people's lives. Remember James and John? The two sons of thunder? What's that mean? Loud, bring down fire from heaven, God, and kill them all. Kill them all, God. Did you happen to read the books at the end of his life? Did you read 1 John? He's a man of tenderness and gentleness. You tell me what happened. That's a man who submitted some things. Peter, I think Peter cared way too much what people thought. I think Peter was fearful and cared. Did you see him in the book of Acts? Have you seen how I wrote his letter? Transition. Some of you that are living lives that are enslaved and deceived by your own passions, you could be the watered garden with a rich harvest. I love verse 10. We'll quit with that. Praise team, you go ahead and come on. In verse 10, it says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. I love that idea. You know, there's a sense of, if I come and humble before God, what's going to happen? If I come and submit to God, will I like how it turns out? Oh yeah, you trust me, you'll like how it turns out. He will lift you up. Remember the story of the prodigal son I told you a minute ago? Well, the prodigal son finally comes to his senses. He's ruined his whole life. He goes back to his father, and on his way, he's saying these things to himself. Now, I'm kind of extrapolating a little bit, but he says, man, I'm not worthy being my father's son anymore. I've so ruined my life. I'm going to go home and say, Dad, I'll be the servant who's in charge of manure scooping, okay? I'm just going to be a servant because I can't be your dad anymore. I've ruined that. I'll just be the servant who scoops manure. And he goes and humbles himself in confession and repentance. But when he throws himself at his father's feet, to take the story by its tone, it's his father who runs to him and picks him up and lifts him up and puts the ring on his finger and the family robe on him and kills the fatted calf. And the next thing you know, the son is restored to more than you could ever dreamed or wanted. Ultimately, submitting before the Lord your passions is the only way you'll ever get healthy and well. Chase those suckers your whole life and they'll just wreck you from one spot to another. I want you to stop saying it's your job that forces you to have to be mean, pain in the neck to people. If you can't handle people with class and godly ways in your job, you're lying to yourself. It's just passions running loose. Stop telling yourself that it's crazy people in your family creating this. Yeah. Now, they may be crazy and have their own passions, and that's their problem. That's why they're deceiving and wrecking their own lives. But you come and bow before the Lord, that he may lift you up. If you're not a Christian this morning, there'll be people down here. I want our counselors to come on down if you don't mind at this time, our leaders here from the congregation. Would you stand? We'd love to pray with you and talk with you. Would you stand as we sing?